Would you please turn this morning to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark? We'll take a 1 week break from our study of Acts. Look at this passage in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Now read verses 28 through 34. And then one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, that is Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." We looked at this passage the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. We looked at that just about a year ago. It records the same conversation between the Lord and one of the religious leaders of his day. Is a question regarding, as you see, the greatest commandment. There had been questionings of Christ by other religious leaders. We see that in the passage. If you look back in verse 13 and following, it's the Pharisees are coming and asking him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" And then in verses 18, the Sadducees, they asked about the resurrection. And now this scribe, having observed all of this and heard how Jesus answered them, he comes to Jesus with this command, with this question: what is the greatest commandment? Now, we're not going to look again at the question and answer as we did a year ago, but I want us to look at the subsequent words, which are not contained in Matthew's account. These subsequent words contain the response of the scribe to the answer which Jesus gave him, and then Jesus' response to him. They're found in verses 32 and 33. Now, if you notice, the scribe responds with a hearty agreement with Jesus' answer. "Well said, teacher," he says. "You have spoken the truth." Jesus always spoke the truth. And everything he said was well said. That's why he's quoted more than any other human being in history. And even his enemies said, "Never a man spake like him." And so he commends the Lord for his answer. And then he basically repeats what Jesus said, almost word for word, regarding the commandment, to which he adds this comparison in verse 33. At the end of verse 33, he says, "These commandments is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So he agrees wholeheartedly with the Lord Jesus on this matter. It shows he didn't always agree with his fellow scribes and Pharisees. They are always debating him frequently and trying to catch him and trap him. That was the purpose of their questions. They weren't really wanting to learn or see what he really had to say, but to see if he said anything they could use to accuse him of blaspheming God or blaspheming the Holy Spirit or speaking against Moses. He says here, though, he agrees with Jesus. He's saying, in essence, you're spot on. He commends him. He may have come to test him as the others, but he gave him 100% on his grade. He, you're exactly right. That's the right answer. Now, perhaps he didn't realize that was the right answer until he heard it coming from the lips of Christ. But he concurs and says, "You well said, teacher." But then you look at Jesus' response to his commendation in verse 34. See how what he says. He says, "Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" And after that, no one dared question him. One commentator said the lawyer had weighed and appraised the answer that the Lord has made. But to his horror and terror of the bystanders, he found out, even as he answered, the Lord had been quietly appraising him. They're sizing Jesus up. They're trying to find something wrong with him. And all the while, Jesus is sizing him up. The commentator goes on to say, "When mortal man sits in judgments on the claims of Christ, he little knows that Christ is sitting in judgment on him." A lot of people have questions and they have objections and all. All the while, Christ is assessing them. Even as Christ assessed those seven churches we've read of in the book of Revelation, "I know your works." So Jesus was always assessing those who came to him. He would even could read their hearts. He knew they were saying in their hearts certain things. But he knew what was in man and no one had to tell him. But here we see how the Lord weighs the hearts. In fact, Proverbs 21:2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." And here's the assessment. You are not far from the kingdom of God. He doesn't simply return the compliment with a "well said to you too." No, he assesses him in relation to his standing in the kingdom of God. And his standing in the kingdom of God, he says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Jesus often spoke of the kingdom of God and man's relationship to that kingdom. The very outset of his ministry, after his baptism and after he'd gone to the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, he began his public ministry and he began preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In his very first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the very first words of that sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." He told Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, the Pharisee, he said to him, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He spoke of those who would be greatest and who would be least in his kingdom. Well, what is the kingdom of God? Well, a kingdom is a realm or a sphere that is ruled by a king or by a queen. The United Kingdom. There was Queen Elizabeth, now there's King Charles. In this case, though, it is the rule or the reign of God. God is the king. Christ is the king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. However, his kingdom is not to be thought of as an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 20, he said, when asked again by a Pharisee when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Within you. You see, God sets up his throne where no other king is able, in the hearts of his people. Oh, kings would love to do this, but they can only rule over them outwardly. But he rules over their hearts, and he tells the scribe, "You're not far from that kingdom." Now, I want us to consider these words as, first of all, being words of surprise. It must have been a word of surprise for this scribe to hear that he was not far from the kingdom of God. I can even imagine him thinking to himself or muttering under his breath, what do you mean not far from the kingdom? Why not in the kingdom? After all, I'm a scribe. A scribe, they were dedicated, their whole lives have been dedicated to the study of God's Word. He was a religious man, devoted his entire life to the study of the sacred scriptures. Jesus said to them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. A scribe had pupils. They had students that revered them. They were held in high esteem among the people. And this is a mistake that so many people make. They think that if a person is religious, well, of course he's in the kingdom of God. Of course he's saved. I go to church. I've been baptized. I do all those good things. Of course, they think that if anyone is saved, it certainly has to be a minister. If you're a minister, of course, that goes without saying you're in the kingdom of God. There was a saying regarding the Pharisees that if only two people went to heaven, one of them had to be a Pharisee. Because Pharisees, they've had it all. Well, the Jewish people took for granted that they were God's children. They said, we have Abraham as our father. So they were very confident in their standing. And to say, you're not far from the kingdom of God, that must have been surprising, if not disappointing. But it's not only a word of surprise, it's a word of encouragement. Jesus could not say that about most of the religious leaders who came to him. Despite what they thought, they were indeed very far, far from the kingdom of God. They were zealous, and Paul could attest to the zeal of the Jewish people. They were zealous, they were running hard, but it was in the wrong direction. They had a zeal, Paul said, but not according to knowledge. In fact, if you look down at the verses following in verses 38 through 40, he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. They're not by far from the kingdom of God. They're as far away as you can get. So Jesus couldn't say that about all. But there's hope for this man. He's one of a thousand. There was something about him that Jesus saw in him that he didn't see in most of the other religious leaders. Unlike the others, he's not far. And so this must be words of encouragement to him. You're not in, but you're not far. But in the third place, it's a word of caution, not only to him, but to all of us. He's not far from the kingdom of God, but he's not in the kingdom of God. The stubborn fact is that you are either in the kingdom of God or you are not. And like so many things in life, close doesn't count. If you're not in, you're out. There are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And you and I are in one of these kingdoms or the other. You can't be in both. You can't be in something else. You're either in the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, or you're in the kingdom of God. And so the word of caution is that you may be close, but close doesn't get it. Now, we don't know what happened to this man. We hope that he took the Lord's encouragement and made it all the way into the kingdom of God. We don't know. Remember Paul when he spoke to Agrippa, King Agrippa. And the king before him, he spoke freely. He knows these things. Paul said, I'm convinced that none of these things escape your attention. And King Agrippa says to him, do you believe the prophets? Or he asked him, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Wow, that's a good sign. But almost doesn't count. One of the Puritans has a book entitled, "The Almost Christian Discovered." Paul said, "I would not only that you, but you would hear me today, you become a Christian, might be just as I am without these chains. You're not there." And it's unlikely that he ever did come. He put him off to another time, and that time most likely never came. Well, in what way was this man, and what way are others not far from the kingdom of God? You should evaluate yourselves as the Lord Jesus himself assesses you and evaluates you. You ought to evaluate yourself. The Bible says, examine yourselves to see what? Whether you're in the faith or not. To see whether you're in the kingdom of God or not. What ways was he not far from the kingdom of God? Well, I believe he was not far because he was thinking. He was thinking. Verse 34 is when Jesus saw that he answered wisely or discreetly, another translation reads. It literally means he had a mind. Matthew Henry picks up on this and says, he answered as one having a mind, as a rational, intelligent man, as one who had his wits about him, as one whose reason was not blinded, whose judgment was not biased, and whose forethought and was not fettered, and the prejudice which the other scribes were so much under, the power of it, he was not under that. He answered as one that allowed himself liberty and leisure to consider, and as one that had considered. Now that doesn't mean that he was savingly, he had a saving understanding of all of these things or of Christ, but he was thinking for himself. And that's precisely why some are not even close to the kingdom of God, because they're not even thinking. They're not thinking about spiritual things. They're not thinking about things that really matter. They're worried about everything else in this world. They're worried about where they're going to school, or this next job they're going to have, or where they might move, or what they might buy for the house, how they might fix this up, they're thinking about all kinds of things. But they're not thinking about things that ultimately matter. Oh, they have questions about politics and so forth, but they don't have questions about God and about spirituality and about themselves and their standing before God. They just don't think. They're not even thinking or considering their ways or the claims of Christ. Most people have heard of Jesus Christ. As most people say, he's a swear word. That's all they know. But even that doesn't give them pause to stop and think, well, who was this man that I keep taking upon my lips all the time and using his name as a curse word? Who is he? Who was he? If you were to ask them, they haven't thought about it for more than a minute. They're not thinking. And that's exactly what Satan would have them to do. He wants to put their mind somewhere else. He wants to distract them. He wants to take them away. In Sunday school, we talked about how Satan is even at work in a worship service. Jesus spoke about the seed that's being sown, and some falls on the wayside, and the birds of the air come and pluck it away. What happens to the word? Satan just takes it away. He distracts them. Oh, they might be under a little bit of conviction for a moment, but soon something happens. Something happens over here or there. They begin thinking about something in the week or what they have to do the next week. And Satan has won. Their minds have been taken away from thinking about anything truly significant. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. This man may have first been led by his peers. Maybe he was part of the cohort of scribes and Pharisees who were plotting and trying to catch the Lord in his words. But at last he began to think. It appears that he began to think for himself. By that I mean he was no longer following the groupthink. Groupthink, that's a big thing that's out there, they call it. It's been around forever. But groupthink, they say, occurs when people's desire to maintain group loyalty becomes more important than making the best choices. What's everybody else doing? We did it when we were in grade school. What do the other kids think? What are they doing? Nobody else is doing this. Why do I have to do this? Why am I not allowed to do this? All the other kids are doing what they're doing, we want to do. We want to follow the crowd. And that's what was happening among these Pharisees. Remember one point when Jesus' popularity was soaring and they asked among themselves, has any of the other Pharisees believed in him? And that was an excuse why they weren't going to believe in him. You see, they just do what others do. They wouldn't be caught dead following Christ when their friends would laugh and mock and jeer. Peer pressure. The desire to conform. He seemed to be breaking free from that, at least to a point. His comrades were not thinking. They were reacting. They were blindly following their passion and their hatred of Jesus. They didn't want to know the truth. That's why they couldn't see the truth. They could see the same miracles that the others saw, but it must be something else. They found some way to dismiss it. But we see some glimpses of hope in this man. In verse 28, notice it says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them," that is the other scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees, "reasoning together, perceiving that he," Jesus, "had answered them well." You see, he was considering all this. Jesus answered that. They didn't have an answer back. He kept silencing them one after the next. He began to think. This doesn't exonerate him completely, but perhaps it shows that he wasn't in full agreement with the others and he was being driven by their madness rather than being a driving force. By that, we can fully agree, may not fully agree with our friends and their positions or their actions, but we can be swept away and carried away with their madness, even if we don't really fully agree with it. I remember as a young man, as a teenager, going along with my friends when I'm thinking in my mind, I don't know if this is really the best thing to do, but I would do it. And it might even appall me at first, and then after a while, didn't appall me. And it just made me, I just went along, thoughtlessly went along with it all. Looking back at the foolish things I did as a young man, wasn't thinking. But here, this man was thinking. And you have to think if you're going to get near the kingdom of God. And you have to start thinking for yourself. Quit worrying about what your friends think or your brother thinks or your mother or your father think for that matter. So he began to think. And secondly, he didn't appear to be infected by what Calvin calls an incurable obstinacy. Obstinacy is when a person will not be convinced no matter what. They come with questions, but they're not really looking for answers. We see this in people that are not convinced no matter how strong of an argument or what evidence appears right before their face. You can answer their objection and they move right on to the next one, or they never really acknowledge the other person might be right and they might be wrong. Even when they are soundly refuted, they don't give an inch. They will not be changed. They're obstinate. He doesn't seem to be obstinate, does he? You'll never hear the obstinate man say, "That's a good point," in any kind of an argument, whether it's religious or political or anything. You might explain to them very carefully and clearly your point, and they won't even acknowledge, "That's a good point. I had not considered that." Or if they come with a false premise and you point out their fallacy, they listen and agree, but no, an obstinate person doesn't. They won't listen. They won't agree. This man here appears teachable, doesn't he? We don't know if the answer Jesus gave was the answer he was looking for. Did he already have the answer in his mind? And Jesus speaks it and he goes, yep, you got it right. You're thinking right along with me. You must be right. Well, he may have been thinking just like the rest of them. And he was expecting to get into a debate with Jesus about which command was the greatest. You know, the Pharisees and the scribes, they had found at least 600 or more commandments in the Bible, and they had them categorized and which one was the greatest, which was the least, and so forth. The problem, they didn't really have a good measuring stick. Jesus even said to them, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. You go and you look for positions in the Word of God and the law of God, loopholes even, and you're missing the point. And they seem to be missing the point at every turn, but he seems teachable. Maybe he came with that view, but then he hears these true words of wisdom. This man who speaks as never a man spake, say, this is the first and greatest commandment. And he goes, that's right. That is the greatest commandment. So he appears teachable, doesn't he? When Jesus answered the other questions, we're told that Jesus silenced them. That doesn't mean they agreed with him. They just didn't know how else to respond. He was too good for them. He was too good of a debater. He knew too much. He knew more than they did. And so they just kept their mouths closed. But this man, he acquiesces without hesitation. You see that rarely among these religious leaders as they confront Jesus. For they said, we hadn't thought about that. All you come up with is just a dead silence usually. But he says, well said, teacher. He acquiesced without hesitation. He may have come with a doubt, but he left with a shout. That was it. He hit the nail right on the head. Thirdly, and this crosses over with the others, he wasn't thinking like the world anymore. Now, whether this was a long-held opinion of his that these two commandments were the greatest, or it was dawning on him as Jesus spoke, he understood the things that really matter. The things that are at the heart of true religion. And that is the fact that God does not look on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And that's why he says at the end of verse 33, as he repeats the commandments that Jesus just gave, these commandments is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's starting to get it. Religion is a matter of just doing some outward things, following some ceremonies, some washings, and they were always crossing their T's and dotting their I's when it came to the outward performances of religion. They wanted to make sure their hands were washed. They wanted to make sure they didn't walk an extra step on the Sabbath. They did all these things that were outward, but they missed the key point of true religion. And that is, it's a matter of the heart. David understood this in Psalm 51. He says basically the same thing. You did not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. For this man to get this, that was a huge step in the right direction. You see, a lot of people think that religion is an outward thing. It's something you just do. You go to church, you give your money, you're baptized, you do some religious things and exercises, and you've done what you need to do. I even don't like these ads that I keep seeing that are about the prayer app or something, and you want to keep prayed up, you know. Just like you did your exercise for the day. You go and pray and you've been prayed up. So now you're good to go. You're good to face the day. You've been prayed up. You recited your prayers and now you're good. Religion is a matter of the heart. And that's everything that Jesus emphasized in his ministry. The true religion begins in the heart. His fellow Israelites, especially the religious leaders, were so far, far from the kingdom of God in this respect. Jesus said they cleanse the outside of the cup. They looked beautiful from the outside, but inwardly they were filthy. They were satisfied with ritual and they neglected true righteousness. They honored God with their lips, but Jesus said, your hearts are far from me. In Isaiah chapter 1, God rebukes the children of Israel for this very thing. They thought that they were somehow pleasing God by going through the motions. They thought they were pleasing God by multiplying their sacrifices. And he says, I've had enough. I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams, of fat, and of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats, as though this somehow God smiles when he sees them slaughtering the animal. That's what I wanted. No, God was looking at their heart. He calls it a trampling of my courts. And he tells them, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and callings of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. He says, enough. Think by just going through the motions, you're a good Christian. You show up at church, you throw a little money in the offering box, and you go your way as though you've done God a big favor. Religion is a matter of the heart. What was he lacking? Why was he not far but still not in the kingdom of God? Well, it could be that all he had was an intellectual faith. He had knowledge. He agreed with truth. And that could be all. But whatever he had, he didn't have enough. And what he needed more humility. His response may have shown already a certain amount of humility, and I believe it must have. And Jesus must have seen that he was willing to admit that Jesus was right. It's hard to admit when somebody else is right, especially when you have a long-held position. But that takes some humility. And I'm sure that he had to endure the disappointment of his fellow scribes and Pharisees as they may have stood around listening to this conversation. But to see their frowns, that would be humiliating enough. But if he's to enter the kingdom of God, he must humble himself like a little child. That's what Jesus said. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you humble yourself like a little child. Entering the kingdom of God is the same as becoming a disciple of Christ. He acknowledges Jesus to be a teacher. He must acknowledge him to be the teacher. He must acknowledge him to be his teacher. He must acknowledge him to be a follower, a disciple of Christ. A disciple is a learner and Christ is the teacher. And he must bow in submission to this teacher, that he is my master. And I'm going to follow him. And then you think about the great commandment that he's asking about. Oh, he needs to be humbled by that commandment. This commandment is very humbling. It condemns every single one of us. I mean, look what he says. When Jesus says, and he says, amen. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And I have to read the second one. The first one condemns us. There's no one who loves God with all their heart and all their strength and all their mind. He didn't love God with all his heart. Because he's a Pharisee, didn't prove a thing. Or a scribe, I mean, it didn't prove a thing. Paul said the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, he said, sold under sin. And that's from the lips of a Pharisee. Paul, I'm sold under sin. You see, in reciting that commandment, he should be shrinking in his heart. Oh, who am I? What am I? The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, they looked to the law. They looked to the law as their hope of salvation. The Bible teaches that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. It's one thing to agree that the law is good and right. And it's one thing to say this is the first and greatest commandment and it ought to be there. Rationally, it makes sense. That's good, but it's not good enough. It's not the hearers of the law that are justified, the Bible says, but the doers of the law. You remember the question Paul asks the Jewish people? He says, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Well, they had all broken the law, including this man speaking to Jesus. And that should have humbled him to the dust. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You see, the law of God condemns us. Not one of us can enter the kingdom of God because of our sin. So he lacked humility. He lacked faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He admires Jesus. He commends Him. But he did not yet bow to the claims of Christ. He calls Him teacher, and that's good. But he's more than another teacher who got it right on this question or this issue. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who he was speaking to. That's who he was addressing. That's who he was catechizing. The Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. He didn't have that faith yet. No matter what else you have, no matter how respectable you might be or respectful you might be, apart from faith, no one can please God. The law or the commandments, they're there to show us that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. That we're sinners and hopeless sinners at that. But the law points us as well to Christ, our only hope. It leads us to Christ that we might find salvation through Him, that we might enter the kingdom through Him who is the way. It's by looking to Him in faith that we enter the kingdom of God. Paul says that the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. They thought they were going to be justified by keeping the law, by being religious. The law was to point him and point all of us to Christ. He's the only one who ever kept these commandments. The only one who couldn't blush in this whole picture was Jesus. When he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, he could say without embarrassment, I've always done what's pleasing in your sight. Always. He's standing right in front of him. He's the only one who ever kept them and kept them perfectly. He mentions these burnt offerings and so forth, and these sacrifices, these were all pointing to Him, Christ, who would be the one true sacrifice for sin. Oh, their sacrifices weren't going to purge them of one single sin. God doesn't delight in sacrifices for sacrifices' sake. Their only good was that they pointed to Jesus, who is the true sacrifice. It's through Him we enter the kingdom of God. He's speaking to the one who has the door. He who is the door. He is the door. Enter through me and be saved, he says. Notice the very last part of verse 34. After that, no one dared question him. It's one thing to be silenced. It's another thing to embrace him. Have you embraced Christ? Have you seen him for who he really is? That he is the Christ, the Son of God? That he is the one true sacrifice for sin? As we said a couple of weeks ago, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have you looked at him in that way? You'll never enter the kingdom of God except through him. And it's when you humble yourself as a little child and you embrace him as your only hope of heaven. Some of you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're asking questions. Maybe young people are asking your mom and dad good questions. Glad you do. Keep asking. But don't ask questions till you die. You need to start embracing Christ. Embrace him with all your heart. Trust him with all your heart. Call upon him while he is near. Now is the day of salvation. Come to him today. Here's a man who is standing within a couple of feet or so from this man, Jesus. He wasn't far, but he wasn't in. All he had to do, he didn't have to travel some distance. He didn't have to make some journey or some pilgrimage. He didn't have to climb up into heaven. He didn't have to crawl over broken glass to enter the kingdom of heaven. All he had to do was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him. To stop trusting himself. The Pharisees were known as those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Oh, just look at the two commandments, the first and the second. That would lay him low. But it would point him to Christ, who alone could take away his sin and grant him entrance into the kingdom of God. It's all you must do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray.